This is a presentation by pastor and author Greg Laurie, recorded at Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California. As is the case with each of the audio messages from A New Beginning, this presentation is dedicated to bringing you into a deeper knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pastor Greg has titled this presentation, Parenting God's Way.
Work. Continuing on in the book of Ephesians and sort of bringing to a close our series within a series on the family. So turning your Bibles to Ephesians 6, and the title of this message is Parenting God's Way. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of having children. But also there's a responsibility that comes with that privilege, and it's an awesome one. And we would quickly admit that we need all the help we can get to be the mothers and fathers you've called us to be. So would you speak to us now as we open your word and consider once again how to be a godly parent. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me take a quick poll. How many of you are married? Raise up your hand. Okay, a lot of you. How many of you have kids? Raise up your hand. Okay, good. Good. How many of you have grandkids? Quite a few of you. Very good. All right then, so I think I'm talking to the right people. The title of this message, as I mentioned, is Parenting God's Way. Last Sunday morning, I told you about a close friend of mine who was in a horrible automobile accident with his daughter, and his car flipped over, and he survived, but his daughter was killed. She was 10 years old, sweet little girl named Yvette. I knew her very well. Their family, they're friends of our family. We've taken vacations together. I had the privilege of baptizing little Yvette and her 8-year-old sister last Thanksgiving, I believe. And she really loved the Lord. But the worst thing that can happen is for a parent to lose a child. And we've walked with our friends through this whole situation from the time when they heard the news in the hospital that Yvette didn't make it to the graveside service, to the memorial service that so glorified God. I mean, I think any non-believer that came into that service and saw a mother and a father just looking to God in a time like this could not help but be touched. And they asked me to invite people to Christ, and I did. And we've heard story after story of people who've trusted Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior after coming to this service, because it was such a powerful testimony of real Christianity in action. But I've watched them also walk through the incredible sadness, and that they'll continue to walk through over the loss of their child. And in a sense, maybe we shouldn't say the loss, because something is not lost when you know where it is. And we know that she's in heaven. But at the same time, she's not there with them, and they desperately miss her, and that's completely understandable. And I found that it's those little things now that are so important to them. That photograph, that memory they have, her little smile, or the way her voice sounded, times that they had together. Each one of those memories is the most precious thing they have at this time. And of course, they look forward to seeing her again. But it only makes what I'm sharing in this series on parenting all the more poignant to me personally, to realize the great privilege there is in having children to raise up and to watch grow. And I stood in the hospital room when David's parents came to visit him. David is the father, and his mom and dad are committed Christians. They raised him in the way of the Lord. And I said to them, Mr. and Mrs. Riley, you raised your son in the way of the Lord. He raised his daughter in the way of the Lord. Now she's in heaven, and you've left this godly legacy. And what a wonderful thing that is. And I ask you right now, are you leaving a godly legacy for your home? For your children, are you pointing your little ones to the Lord? God forbid that your children should go before you do. But we need to prepare them, because we never know when they could go, when we could go, what course our lives may take. So we want to do everything that we can to point our kids to Christ and to treasure every moment we have with them. The Bible tells us in Psalm 127, verse 3, children are a heritage from the Lord. Children are a reward from Him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. And it's important to recognize that the word that is used here for heritage could also be translated gift. In other words, our children are a gift to us from God. They are not ours to possess. They belong to the Lord. So we want to do everything we can to point them back to Him. They are not ours to be molded, but rather to be unfolded, to discover that unique person that God has created. We are not to teach them to be dependent upon us for the rest of their lives, but to be independent, and more importantly, completely dependent upon God Himself. So let's come back now to what the Bible says to us as parents and ask ourselves the question, are we doing this? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, this will be our key verse. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. I've told you before that this phrase, fathers, really refers to mother and father, though it does specifically speak to the man. But these words are addressed to parents. What are we to do? Well, first he tells us what not to do. Then he tells us what to do as Christian moms and dads. First of all, don't provoke your children to wrath. You remember in our last message, I pointed out that the word provoke means to anger, suggesting a repeated, ongoing pattern of treatment that gradually builds up to a deep-seated anger and resentment on the part of the child that boils over into hostility. Now, how could we possibly provoke our children to wrath? Number one, we can do it by showing favoritism, favoring one child over another, saying something like, why can't you be like your older brother to one child? Or why can't you be smart like your sister to another? Recognize that each child is a gift from God and each one is unique and different. Don't favor one over the other. Another way that we can provoke our children to wrath is to neglect them, to just not take time for them, to be too busy. And the third way we can provoke our children to wrath is by never complimenting them. A child needs approval and encouragement and things that are good every bit as much as they need correction and the things that are not. Now that's the negative. This is what you should not do. Don't provoke your children to wrath. But having said that, what should we do? And Paul gives us three principles that we need to apply as we raise our children. Number one, he says, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Key in on the phrase, bring them up. That's the first thing. You are to bring your children up. Another translation says that you are to kindly cherish your children. Now, why do I need to bring them up? Listen, because their natural tendency is to go down. They have that bend in their nature that is sinful. And that is why the Bible says a child that is left to himself is a grief to her that bore them. And you see, in so many cases today, children are left to themselves. Parents aren't raising their kids. Our culture's raising our kids. The media's raising our kids. Television's raising our kids. Movies are giving our children their values and their morals. Music is giving them their belief system, or their peers are, or maybe their teachers at school. And this is not the way it should be. Parents should be doing it. And let me take it a step further and say it's not the job of the Sunday school teacher to raise your children in the way of the Lord. Sure, they're there to reinforce what you do. They're there to undergird what you're already doing in the home. But they're only here to support you and what you are already doing as a Christian mother or father. Even if you have your kids in a Christian school, that doesn't alleviate you of the responsibility as a mother and a father to bring your child up in the way of the Lord. And know this, God will hold you accountable one day. He's given you this charge, this responsibility. It's not optional. God's commanded you as a mom or a dad to raise your child in the way of the Lord, to raise them up, to bring them up. Why? Because, as I've said, even the sweetest child has that sinful inclination. It's hard to believe sometimes, but it's there. Scripture says we are born with this natural bend to do wrong. David wrote, in sin did my mother conceive me. It's not a learned behavior. It's an inbred disposition. Kids get it from their parents, who got it from their parents, who got it from their parents, all the way back to Adam. Listen, kids or adults are not sinners because they sin. They sin because they're sinners. It came naturally to them, just like it came to you. I never had to sit my two sons down and say, now boys, today I want to teach you how to sin. Let's start with selfishness. Repeat after me. Mine. I didn't have to teach them that. You know why? They knew how to do it already. Just like I knew Just like you know, because there's that sinful bend inside of us, and that is why we need to bring them up. Not just in good manners, though that is very important. Not just to perform well academically or to be a hard worker, though those things are important as well. But we are first and foremost to point our kids to Jesus Christ. John MacArthur in his book, Successful Christian Parenting, speaking of pointing our kids to Christ, made this statement, and I quote, "Not only is regeneration their greatest need, it is also your greatest concern as a parent." Then he mentions Ted Tripp has written a marvelous book for parents entitled Shepherding a Child's Heart. He suggests that the child's heart is the world's smallest battlefield, and the conquering of it calls for all-out, hand-to-hand conflict. MacArthur concludes, he's right. Your child's heart is a battlefield where sin and righteousness are in conflict, end quote. I thought that was well put. The world's smallest battlefield. That's inside of your child right now. That is why our training and influence needs to be hands-on and aggressive, not passive and laid back. So number one, bring them up. Number two, train them. That's the word that is used here in Ephesians 6:4. Train them. It's a strong word that means discipline, even by punishment. And the fact of the matter is, just as much as our kids need our hugs and our affirmation, they also need to know what the parameters are and that there are ramifications for crossing them, for that too is love. I've told you before, I was raised in a broken home, and I lived in all sorts of places. I lived with my mom for a while. I lived in with my grandparents for a time. And I also lived in military school. And they whipped me into shape. I'll give them some credit where credit's due. Southern California Military Academy. It was over here on Signal Hill in Long Beach. And sort of an interesting thing. You're a little kid, but you wear a uniform every day. The principal's not called the principal. He's the general. You march in, you know, formation with your little rifles, and you salute your commanding officers. And I had a den mother, as they called her, and I lived in the barracks and little bunk beds and all this. And I'll tell you what, when you goofed off, you were sent to see the general. And he would apply the Board of Education to the seat of understanding. And I shaped up. I was on the honor roll, and I got A's and B's. And as soon as I got out of military school, or also known as going AWOL, and I got back in the public school system and realized how much I could get away with, my grades plummeted from A's and B's and being on the honor roll to D's and F's and an occasional C, and I was constantly in trouble because I knew I could get away with it. And I didn't have to salute the vice principal now. You see, those parameters helped me. I actually flourished in an environment of discipline. Children need discipline. This is also a way of showing love. If you don't discipline your child, they will bring you grief. Let me share with you five reasons why you should discipline your child from Scripture, all from the Proverbs. Number one, you discipline them to remove foolishness. Because Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him." You discipline your child to rescue them from judgment. Proverbs 23:13 says, "Don't fail to correct your children. They won't die if you spank them." Physical discipline may well save them from death. Number three, you discipline your children to receive wisdom. The rod and the reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother, Proverbs 29:15 says. And fourthly, you discipline your children to relieve your anxiety. Your anxiety. Proverbs 29:17 says, "Correct your son and he'll give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul." And fifth and lastly, you discipline your child so they might reflect God's character. Because Hebrews 12:10 and 11 says, "Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always right and good for us because it means we will share in His holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. But afterwards there will be a quiet harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way." Listen, the cure for crime is not in the electric chair, it's in the high chair. You start early. You love your child by bringing them up and by disciplining them. And lastly, by instructing them. Bring them up, in the nurture or discipline and admonition or instruction of the Lord. The word that is used here for instruction means to place before the mind. Often it means to confront. This was the problem of the high priest of Israel, Eli, who miserably failed in this area in confronting his own two sons. In 1 Samuel 3:11 to 13 says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. At that time I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end, for I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about.'" Listen, his sons made themselves contemptible and he failed to restrain them. You see, God dealt harshly with Eli because he failed to carry out his parental responsibilities. He did not restrain his kids. He let them run amok, and that was disobedience to God. By the way, the word that is used there for restrain in the Septuagint is the same root word that is used here for instruction in Ephesians 6:4. Now consider this. Clear verbal instruction, consistent and proper discipline, all permeated by loving tenderness. That is the way to properly raise your child, pulling all these principles together. Again, it's clear verbal instruction, consistent and proper discipline, all permeated by loving tenderness. Now, some parents will do well in one area but neglect the other. For instance, you'll have some parents who will be tender-hearted toward their kids and they'll hold back discipline and instruction. If that's the case, you're going to have indulged, spoiled children who will provide problems for you in the future. Then there are those parents that will be great in the instruction department and in the discipline department, but they'll hold back their affection and their tenderness. And if that's the case, you'll end up with a rebellious, often resentful child who will be unsure of their parents' love. The key is balance, balance, balance. Keeping all of these things in their proper place. I read about a pastor who went and helped out in a correctional center one summer. These are basically young boys who were sent to this place because they were incorrigible. And they had already gone through the system and had gotten in all sorts of trouble. And this pastor was interested as to why these boys chose the course that they chose. And so he asked them to identify for him what some of the problems might have been, and if they could help him drop a code for parents, zeroing in on specific areas where the parents had failed. So this is the list of 10 principles that these boys came up with, things that they thought their parents should have done with them. Do you want to hear what they came up with? You're going to anyway. Here we go. Number one, they said, keep cool. Speaking to parents, don't fly off the handle. Keep the lid on when things are going wrong. Kids need to see how much better things turn out when people keep their tempers under control. Number two, don't get strung out on booze and drugs. When we see our parents reaching for these crutches, we get the idea it's perfectly okay to reach for a bottle or a capsule when things get heavy. Children are great imitators. Number three, bug us a little. Be strict. Show us who's boss. We need to know we've got some strong support under us. When you cave in, we get scared. Number four, I like this one. Don't blow your class. Stay on that pedestal. Don't try to dress, dance, or talk like your kids. You embarrass us and you look ridiculous. Number five, light a candle. Show us the way. God is not dead or sleeping or on vacation. We need to believe in something bigger and stronger than ourselves. Number six, scare us. If you catch us lying, stealing, or being cruel, get tough. Let us know why what we did was wrong. Impress on us the importance of not repeating such behavior. Number seven, when we need punishment, dish it out. But let us know you still love us, even though we've let you down. It will make us think twice before we do that again. Number eight, call our bluff. Make it clear you mean what you say. Don't compromise and don't be intimidated by our threats to drop out of school or to run away from home. Stand up to us and we'll respect you. Kids don't want everything they ask for. Number nine, be honest. Tell us the truth no matter what and be straight arrow about everything. We can take it. Lukewarm answers make us uneasy. We can smell uncertainty a mile away. And ten, and lastly, praise us when we deserve it. Give us a few compliments once in a while, and we'll be able to accept criticism a whole lot easier. You know what those kids are saying? They're saying, do what the Bible says. Because every one of those principles is based on what we've been talking about in this series. They're just saying, would you please do what God told you to do and be actual hands-on involved parents in our lives. And you know what? This takes time and lots of it. And a strange phenomenon is happening in our country right now. Not only are families falling apart, but fathers are withdrawing at an unprecedented rate. Now, throughout history, many fathers have been torn from their families by war, disease, or death. But at the end of the 20th and the beginning of the 21st century, men are choosing to disconnect from family life on a massive scale, and I might add, at a far higher rate than other industrialized countries. One expert said, here in America, we are actually in danger of becoming a fatherless society. And maybe one of the reasons that it's a uniquely American problem is because of our selfishness. It's the same reason that our marriages are falling apart unnecessarily. Or we'll dissolve a marriage because it's no longer working out for us. Or someone more interesting comes along. Or we have irreconcilable differences, so-called. And we'll just dump our wives, dump our husbands, dump our kids as though they did not matter at all. But I'll tell you what, your kids need your involvement, and they need time and lots of it. Even the secular culture is beginning to see the mythology of something we call quality time, as opposed to quantity time. There was an article in U.S. News and World Report that was entitled, "The Lies Parents Tell About Kids, Money, Daycare, and Ambition." And in this article, they said, lie number one was, parents say, we both work because we need the money. And it's out in most cases that both spouses work because they need money to survive. Yet they found families with bigger incomes are as likely to have both parents working as those from the bottom half, according to the Bureau of Labor Statistics. When asked in a 1975 survey to define the good life, a majority listed only a handful of things, including a car, a lawn — I found that interesting — a lawn, a home that they owned, a happy marriage, an interesting job, and being able to afford college for the kids. That was the definition of a good life in 1975. 20 years later, the Roper Worldwide Survey found that most respondents defined the good life in far more material terms. They wanted a job that pays much more than average, a lot of money, a color TV, 4 in 10 added really nice clothes, a second car, a vacation home, travel abroad, 37% even mentioned a swimming pool. One mom was quoted in this article who was dropping off her 10-week-old daughter at the daycare center. She said, "I cried the whole way to work." She added, "I didn't want to miss the first, you know, the first steps, the first words," but she added, "but I know in my heart of hearts, I have too much education and too much ambition to be a full-time mom and go through an entire week without any adult stimulation. It's not the amount of time I spend with my daughter, but the quality of time. I know she gets attention when she's at daycare. Okay," she says, "maybe that's just me rationalizing." Line number two in this article was, "It's okay for both of us to work because our child is in really good daycare." But the most recent comprehensive study conducted by researchers at four universities found that 15% of daycare facilities were excellent, 70% were barely adequate, and 15% were abysmal. The gist of this article was parents need to be with their children. Around the same time, Newsweek came out with an article, a cover story rather, called "The Myth of Quality Time, How We're Cheating Our Kids and What You Can Do." Now, please understand, I'm not trying to put you on a major guilt trip if you have your kids in childcare right now. I understand that there are certain circumstances where it's necessary, such as a single mother or father left to raise their child on their own. You have to make a living. But on the other hand, I know of situations where both parents are working. They say because, well, we want to provide a better home. We want to provide more of this, not realizing that the best thing you can spend on your children is time. When we had our first child, Christopher, who's now 25, we decided to have Kathy stay home, be a hands-on mom. And I was just starting the church here, and we were living basically at poverty level. I mean, we had no money at all. We barely had enough food to get through the week. We didn't have any clothes to speak of. All of our furniture came from the Salvation Army or was given to us by friends or hand-me-down dishes or whatever. We actually had to finance a $125 television set. We made $6 payments on a little black and white number. But you know what? We had each other. And we wanted to be with our son in those important formative years of his life. And I look back at that and I don't regret one single moment of it. Because once these days are gone, they can't be rebought. We need to understand how important this is. And even when we're with our kids, we need to take time for them. Because a lot of times they say we're so busy, but the fact of the matter is we're preoccupied with things that interest us and we ignore our children. Consider this. A team of researchers wanted to actually find out how much time middle-class fathers spent playing and interacting with their small children. So they asked a group of fathers to estimate the time they spent with their one-year-old kids each day. And the fathers answered by saying, well, an average of 15 to 20 minutes a day. Out of a 24-hour period, 15 to 20 minutes. That's not very good. But the researchers weren't convinced, and so they attached little microphones to the shirts of the small children for the purpose of recording actual parental verbalization. And here are the results. The average amount of time spent by these middle-class fathers with their small children was 37 seconds a day. The direct interaction was limited to 2.7 encounters daily, lasting 10 to 15 seconds each. Now, those are fathers that aren't taking time. And don't tell me you're just too busy, you can't work it out. What are you so busy doing? Well, you know, the TV and magazines or this or that. Take time for your kids. I can tell you that these parents that I've just gone through this process with, who are treasuring every moment that they spent with that little girl, every moment is precious to them. And I'll tell you what, I'm so glad that they were with their kids on that final day. He was with her, he was driving the car, and the car flipped over. And as I mentioned, she was killed on impact, he survived. The last words he said to his daughter was, I love you. And the last words she said to her daddy was, or were, I love you more. And she went from the presence of a loving father on earth into the presence of her loving father in heaven. You see, my point is, they did it right. Value and treasure each moment. Take time for your kids. You'll be glad that you did. I know it's hard. Because as they get older, and especially when they enter into those teen years, they start to withdraw a little bit, don't they? They're going through all those changes. I like the advice of James Dobson on raising a teenager. He likened it to going down the rapids in a raft. He said, just hold on and remember it doesn't last forever. That's practical. I've been through it once with my oldest, Christopher. Now I'm going through it again with Jonathan, who's 14 years old. And all those predictable teenage traits are kicking in. Maybe that's why Mark Twain gave this advice on raising a teenager. He said, things run along pretty smoothly until your kid reaches 13. That's the time you need to stick him in a barrel, hammer the lid down tight and snug, and feed him through the knot hole. Then he says, about the time they turn 16, plug up the knot hole. Sounds like, hey, a teen rebellion in his time as well. Well, Moses gives us some godly advice on how to raise our children in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 7. He says, these words that I am commanding you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and rise up. That sounds like quantity time to me, not quality time. When you're just around your kids, you take every opportunity possible to instruct them in the ways of the Lord. But first, I must have a relationship with God. For Moses said, first these things shall be on your heart, and then you shall teach them diligently. I cannot lead a child any further than I myself have come. First and foremost, the parent must have their own relationship with God, because nothing can happen through us until it has happened to us. And so first I have to ask myself the question, am I walking with God? Paul in Philippians 4:9 said, the things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and God will be with you. You see, first you've heard and seen it in me. Again, to quote Andrew Murray, who I mentioned in my last message, the secret of home rule is self-rule, first being ourselves what we want our children to be. It's hard to train a child in a way the parents don't go themselves. I heard the story of a father who was out mountain climbing with his little boy. And they came to a certain point in their climb when it was becoming a little bit more dangerous. The father was pondering which way he should go, and he heard the voice of his little son behind him who said, "Choose the right path, Dad. I'm coming right behind you." And our little children are saying the same to us. As we chart our course in life, they're saying, "Choose the right path, Mom. Make the right choice, Dad. I'm coming right behind you." They're watching you. They're imitating you. Choose the right path and follow the advice of Moses and talk of these things when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Teach them diligently, Moses says. And by the way, this phrase diligently conveys the idea of an object piercing through another object, something that is stabbing into something else. Your goal as a parent is to penetrate and pierce deeply into the life of your child and make them keen and sharp and discerning. But you see, I know that our tendency as parents is to protect our children. Believe it or not, in our home, I'm like the mother hen. You would think I'm the tough dad and Kathy is the nurturing, caring mom. And, well, I am a tough dad. She is a nurturing, caring mom. I mean, but I'm more the worrier when one of my sons isn't back. Where are they? I'm going to go look for them. And she's not as prone to worry about these things as I am. I'm always watching them, careful looking, you know. I'm always thinking of these things. It's just, I don't know how I ended up this way, but I'm just a mother hen. But let's say I'm a father rooster. I don't know. The rooster, you know. But you get what I'm saying. I'm concerned about these things. And the tendency is, well, let's just isolate our children from this harsh world. It's such a wicked place out there. I don't want my kids seeing that. I'm not going to let my kids watch television at all. No TV in the house. My kids are not going to go to the movies. My kids are never going to listen to secular music. My kids are never going to have a non-Christian friend. I'm going to keep them in a Christian bubble. And just roll them from Christian event to Christian event. Now, far be it for me to criticize any parent for wanting to protect their child and have godly influence in their life. I support that wholeheartedly. But we also have to prepare them to live in the real world, don't we? And that means that we need to understand that these influences are going to find their way into their life no matter where you have them. They may be in a Christian school with Christian friends. They're going to talk to other kids. And they're going to come into the influence of these things. For Pete's sake, you go down to the mall. This stuff is on the monitors. It's everywhere. You can't keep them from it 24 hours a day. So better than trying to isolate them from all of these influences, try to prepare them on how to deal with these things. And that's where the godly influence comes in. To want to point them in the right direction. Because remember, your kids have a sinful tendency in them. They will be drawn to things you tell them to stay away from. Therefore, prepare them. And I know some parents, we won't let our kids watch any of these things. Sometimes my youngest, Jonathan, will want to watch something, a certain cartoon or whatever. And I'll say, well, let's just watch it together. And I'll just sit there and watch it with him. It makes him a little uncomfortable at times. Because now all of a sudden, the things he might have, I don't know, enjoyed before aren't as enjoyable with me sitting there. But what I'm trying to do is help him to interpret these things. And I'll laugh if it's funny. I'll enjoy it if it's enjoyable. But then I'll say, but hey, now wait a second. Buddy, you need to know what they're saying here. This is the message they're conveying. It's subtle, but this is what they're trying to teach you. And here's what the Bible says. What I'm trying to do is help him to process this information and develop in his mind a biblical way of thinking and reasoning, because I can't be with him 24 hours a day. And my goal is to see these principles inside of him and that he will do these things because he wants to, not because the old man makes them. Which brings us to a passage I'd like to close with that we often quote. We touched on it in our last study on this topic. It's Proverbs 22:6. You all know it already, I'm sure. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. This verse is often quoted by parents who have prodigal sons and daughters. Your child goes astray from the things of God. You say, well, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he won't depart from it. We raised him in the way of the Lord, and they'll be back. And you know, there's nothing wrong with that. Because I do believe it applies in principle. But at the same time, maybe we need to understand what it means to train them in the way of the Lord. And let me just say as an aside to you parents who have prodigal sons and daughters, it may be that you didn't do as good of a job as you could have. And then again, it may be that you did a tremendous job. But don't be too hard on yourself, because if you think you're a failure as a parent because you have a prodigal son or daughter, that means God the Father is a failure too. Because He has a few prodigals, doesn't He? So my point is, it's not necessarily an indictment of the way you raise them. It's just that they are exercising something called a free will. And you need to pray for them and keep loving them. But coming back to what it means to train up our children in the way of the Lord, it's an interesting phrase, train up. Literally translated, this word speaks of the actions of a midwife who, after delivering a child, would dip her finger in crushed dates and then place that finger in the mouth of the little baby, thus developing a thirst in that child for milk. So the idea is of internally motivating instead of externally compelling. In other words, you could translate it, create a thirst in your child for the things of God. In verb form, it speaks of breaking and bringing something into submission, like a wild horse with a rope or a bit. So there we are understanding that it means setting parameters in their life. And then the phrase a child, there in Proverbs 22, speaks of a little newborn. And then later on, it speaks of a young boy. It's used again. It speaks of Ishmael in his preteen years. It's used later of Joseph when he was 17. And it's even used of a young man ready for marriage. Child, therefore, the phrase child speaks of infancy to young adulthood. So let's put it all together. What Scripture is saying is create a thirst in, build into your child from infancy to adulthood the experience of submission. We're establishing external boundaries for their protection, but we're also seeking to develop an internal motivation for them to know and love the Lord. Train them in the way that they should go, not in the way that they want to go. The way they should go is in the way of the Lord. They will resist you at times, but be persistent in your training and commit them to God. But as I said earlier, I can't take my child any further than I myself have come. And the problem in many homes, quite frankly, is the parents aren't really walking with God. Well, just take him down to church. You know, church is good. I'll drop you off there. Pick you up later. No, no, no. Dad, Mom, you need to be here. You need to be leading them. And it's not just in church. Well, we went to church Sunday. That's good enough. No, Dad, you're to be the spiritual leader in the home. You're the one that should be saying, let's have a prayer together. Let's remember to pray, guys. Let's read the Word. Let me read a scripture to you. And it's not just a time of devotions alone, but it's looking for opportunities throughout the day and in the evening to instruct your children, to teach them the things of God. You need to be that leader. You too, moms. You say, well, this is hard, Greg. I know it's hard. But God wouldn't ask you to do it if it was not doable. And maybe it needs to start with us. Maybe some of us aren't walking with the Lord as closely as we ought to. And that's why we're not training our children in the way of the Lord. That's why we're not bringing them up in the way of the Lord. It needs to happen in our lives. And that's why I think it would be a fitting way to conclude our series within a series on marriage and the family by recommitting ourselves to the Lord. And there might even be some here that don't know Jesus Christ. I mean, you believe in the Judeo-Christian ethic. You like the idea of the Bible. You like the idea of going to church on Sunday with your family, especially the third service, because it's so late and you can sleep in. And we're glad you're here. But at the same time, you're not really walking with God. You don't know Jesus Christ in a personal way. And I want to say to you today that He died on that cross for you 2,000 years ago and shed His blood for your sins so you could be forgiven. And so you could come into a relationship with Him. And so you could be a different person on the inside and know that when you die, you will go to heaven. And then point your wife or your husband to Christ and point your children to Christ. Or if you're a single person, just knowing Him now. And if you've never asked Him to come into your life, I'd like to give you an opportunity at this very moment to pray and receive Jesus Christ into your heart. Let's pray. Father, I pray for any that have joined us now that may not know You in a personal way. They don't know what it's like to have their sin forgiven. They don't have that assurance that if they died, they would go to heaven. But they want it today, Lord. Would You help them to see their need for You and how they need to come to You? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Greg Laurie's presentation titled, Parenting God's Way. If you'd like to give your heart to Jesus Christ right now, Pastor Greg would like to help you.
Well, as you've been listening to this message, I hope that God has spoken to your heart. And if you have never really asked Christ to be your Savior and Lord, you can do it right now. I'm going to lead you in a word of prayer. And I would ask that you would pray this prayer after me. The Bible says if we draw near to God, He'll draw near to us. And if you mean this prayer from the depths of your heart, God will hear you and He'll answer it. If you want to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, pray this prayer with me right now. God, I know that I'm a sinner, but I thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to die on the cross for me. I turn from my sin and I turn to You now by faith. Come into my heart, Lord. Be my Savior, be my God, and be my friend. Fill me with Your Spirit and help me to be Your disciple from this time forward, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, if you just prayed that prayer and you meant it, God has heard you and He has forgiven you of all of your sins. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I want to congratulate you on this decision that you've made. And we have a packet of materials that we send free of charge to anyone making a first-time commitment to Jesus Christ. Here's Dave to tell you more.
It's called the New Believer's Growth Packet. And we'll send it your way free of any charge or obligation to help you get started in living life as a Christian. And when you get in touch, ask about our other Christian growth resources available to help you in your knowledge of God and His Word. Address a letter to A New Beginning, Box 4424, Riverside, California, 92514, or phone 1-800-821-3300.